The three most popular biology textbooks in American public high schools teach, quote, all animals share a common ancestor that evolved in the primitive seas over 600 or 700 million years ago from colonial protists. There's a book written by Roger Patterson called Evolution Exposed. He actually used to teach for many years. He used to teach as a biology teacher. He used to teach evolution in high schools. And since then he's come to, because of his own investigatory work, to come to believe that evolution is not true. He's a Christian. And he felt responsible to expose the errors of these three most popular textbooks that are in the schools. And so I'm quoting him on that. These textbooks add that after the first fishes had evolved, they dominated the seas and gradually grew legs. Complex lung structures had to develop and new reproductive methods had to be given in place for the arrival of reptiles. Some unknown ancient reptile gave rise to what we know today as reptiles, birds, and mammals, end of quote. In other words, in essence, these textbooks teach American teens that all animal life evolved from simpler to more complex forms through genetic mutation and the survival of the fittest, forming the diverse animal life forms that we have in the world today. And if you're attending a public high school today, you've been exposed to that, or you're being exposed to it right now. And every Christian teen has to handle that. I remember when I was in high school, public high school, this is back in the 60s, way time ago. Our teacher, even though he was a secular teacher, said, now I want you to know that evolution is just a theory, but we teach it here. And I thought, wow, that was very gracious of him to do that. But anymore, many of the teachers are teaching it as fact, no longer as theory. However, this account differs very greatly from the literal reading of Genesis 1, 20 through 25. Genesis 1, 20 to 25 holds that on the fifth consecutive solar day of the creation of the whole universe, God created fish and birds. And on the next solar day, the sixth, he made land animals and, quote, everything that creepeth upon the earth after its kind, end of quote. Also opposite the evolutionary belief that birds evolved from dinosaurs, Genesis 1, 20 to 25 claims that God made birds the day before he created the dinosaurs. Then in immense contrast to the evolutionary ideas taught in the American public high schools and opposite the alleged vast millions of years of time needed for evolutionary development of all animal life to have occurred, Genesis 1, 20 to 25 asserts that God made all animals within a 48-hour period of time. Every single evolutionist today, even those who believe in what they call apocopated or sudden bursts of evolution, would say it's impossible to have all animal life form that we have today created within 48 consecutive hours. Impossible. So we have a question we need to answer this morning. Did all animal life evolve, or did God miraculously create it in two solar days, just like Genesis 1, 20 to 25 literally asserts? Why? Where's the evidence? The needs section of the bulletin insert that you have in the bulletin before you reads such, did all animal life evolve, or did God miraculously create it in a 48-hour period of time, just like Genesis 1, 20 to 25 literally asserts? Why? Where's the evidence? Let me read the passage that we're looking at this morning, and then we'll look at it in depth. Genesis chapter 1, verse 20. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that has life, and fowl or birds that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moves, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful, multiply, fill the waters and the seas, and let the fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps upon the earth after its kind. And God saw that it was good. I'm going to stop there because the sixth day continues with God's creation of man, but we're going to deal with the creation of man next week because that's a tremendous theme within itself. But Genesis chapter 1, 3 to 31, this passage that we're dealing with, explains how God's creative acts solve the needy state of Genesis 1, 2.
The unfinished world that God had called into existence out of nothing. We know that he did that from Hebrews 11:3. It was needy, it was formless, empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep waters that were coating this world. So God addressed the darkness need by creating light in Genesis chapter 1, 3-5. He addressed the formlessness need by creating the structures of heaven, sea, and dry land in Genesis 1, 6-10. And he addressed the emptiness need by filling the structures in Genesis 1, verses 11-31. We're in that latter section right now, showing how God is filling the emptiness. Now, in solving the emptiness, just like Romans chapter 1, verses 18-20 claims, in Genesis 1, 20-25, God showed his attributes of eternal power and divine nature in creating all animal life. And we're going to take a little bit of time to look at that. By God's spoken word, Genesis 1-2 shows God's eternal power in making all animal life. Once again, just like God spoke the stars into existence, just like he spoke the earth, the land, and so forth, God spoke into existence all animal life. I think this is phenomenal. Everything from a little ant or a little tiny germ to a great big elephant or a sauropod, which would have been a great big dinosaur. Animals that necks would reach up to the roof line and everything, they would eat leaves off of the trees and plants. Everything that is an animal or animal life form was called into existence by God merely saying the word. It's unbelievable, but it's tremendous. By God's spoken word, he called into existence all fish and all bird life on the fifth consecutive solar day of creation. And on the start of the sixth day, he called into existence all land animals. Now, in concert with this, we know that when God spoke, he didn't just speak these animals into existence out of nothing. He chose to form them by the word of his mouth out of the ground. Very interesting. If we skip over to Genesis chapter 2, verse 19, we get this clarification. Genesis 2, we're going to see in a little bit, is actually a clarification of Genesis 1. In Genesis 2:19, it says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every fowl of the air. And we can read into that by application, every bird of the sea, every fish in the sea. The reason the fish aren't mentioned is because man generally, at that particular time, had a lot more contact with the animals of the land, the birds of the air, than he did with the fish that were in the sea. But anyway, he called them into existence out of the ground. And we therefore also believe that God created the fish out of the ground. Because what happens is when fish and birds and animals die, their bodies deteriorate and actually return to the dust if you wait long enough. Same with a human being. Human beings' body is made out of the earth. We're going to get into that next week. And so when the body dies, it actually returns to the ground itself. I think unless inflation makes a difference, the chemicals and the nutrients and so forth in your body are worth about $2.96 in terms of ground, something like that. Because we just basically come from the ground. Of course, the way we're put together makes each person invaluable. It's a phenomenal thing what God has done with, you know, $2.96 worth of ground. But that's another complication for evolutionists. They have a terrible time figuring out how man got together. But nevertheless, in contrast with his spoken word, Genesis 2:19 says God formed every bird and land animal out of the ground. The same phrase describing his creation of man in Genesis 2:7. Now, man was created without evolutionary processes in Genesis 2:7 because he was not alive when God first formed him, because God had to breathe into man's formed nostrils for him to live. If we check Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man had nostrils before he had breath. So man did not evolve. God formed him right out of the ground, according to Genesis 2:7. And then he breathed into his the breath of life. Nobody can force you to believe or cause you to believe that Genesis 2 teaches that man evolved. It's impossible. Man was formed. He was life. He had a lifeless form. And then God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And he became a living soul. And then later on, God takes one of his ribs, and from the rib he forms a woman. No evolutionary process can explain that. That has to be a miracle, which is fascinating. But anyway, man was formed directly from the ground. So in view of the context, Genesis 2:19 literally means God created all animals directly from the ground, and that means without evolutionary processes. See, evolution teaches that man and animals and everything started like a little amoeba or a little fish in the sea, and then eventually became bigger, and then we all evolved from one single life form all the way out. The Bible says no. Every single life form, the cat was made directly from the ground. The dog is made directly from the ground. Man directly from the ground. The brontosaurus, actually it's brontosaurus is a misnomer. The sauropod was made directly from the ground. Serpents from the ground. Chicken, you know, chicken and the egg. Well, the chicken came from the ground. And the egg, therefore, initially came from the ground as well. Now, liberal theology counters this idea. Liberal theology holds that Genesis 2 is a diverse creation account by an author from the Genesis 1 account, making both chapters false myths. Liberal theologians for years have said Genesis 1 sounds like it's different from Genesis chapter 2 because Genesis 2 goes into a different slant. It talks about details that are not mentioned in Genesis 1. So one author wrote Genesis 1 and a competing author wrote Genesis 2. So Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are competing myths. They're not true. Neither of them are true. This is why if you go into many churches today, even many so-called Protestant churches, you wonder why the minister isn't preaching the way I am about these passages this morning, because he doesn't believe that they're true. And so he's just, you know, giving you what the people generally want to believe, but he doesn't believe it's true. Many of them do not. However, I want you to notice what Jesus said about this. And this is why we're believing, one reason why we're believing the way we are this morning. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, the Pharisees came unto Jesus, putting him to the test, saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every cause? And Jesus answered and said unto them, and know what he does, he quotes Genesis 1:27. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? That's Genesis 1:27. And said, and now this is quoting from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Verse 6, notice how he treats both Genesis 2:24 and Genesis 1:27 as the same account, or as the same creation. Wherefore, verse 6, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Jesus treated Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 as true, and that they referred to God's creation of a man and a woman. Therefore, we believe Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are true. That's one reason why we believe it. Now, Genesis 2:4 also uses the phrase, these are the generations of, or this is the account of, if you have the New International Version. That's Genesis 2:4. This is the generation of. That phrase appears between 11 and 13 different times throughout the book of Genesis. And it always marks a narrowing and a deterioration in the development of the theology of blessing. For example, the theme always begins to narrow down. Genesis 2 narrows the theme down to focus mainly on man. See, in Genesis 1, you have God creating the whole universe. Genesis 2 focuses just on man. Now, eventually, God's going to get down to, he's going to focus on just one man of mankind, Noah and his sons. And then after that, he's going to focus on just one of the sons of Noah. And then just one of the sons of the sons of Noah. And so forth, eventually, till you get to the end of the book of Genesis, you're down to the children of Israel and God's program through them. Very interesting the way the book of Genesis is organized.
So Genesis 2 is not a competitive false myth that challenges Genesis 1, but a more narrowed account of Genesis 1 that focuses on God's dealings with the climax of his created universe, man.
Incidentally, all the pagan writings of Origins do the same thing. They have an introductory section that deals with the alleged origin of the entire cosmology, and then it begins to narrow down. So Moses is just using a theme or the literary format of many of the writers of his day. So we should expect him to do this.
So Genesis 1:20 to 25 and 2:19 are true, and literally claim that God miraculously created all animal life forms within one 48-hour period of time, forming every animal directly from the ground without any evolutionary processes by means of his mere spoken word.
Now, when I say something like that, immediately someone is saying, Pastor, you don't know what's in my biology textbook. They give all of these illustrations. Well, we're going to show an illustration. We're going to use one animal. There is a unique animal that God put together that borrows parts from all over the animal kingdom, and these parts are modified, and God's put them within one little animal called a platypus. And evolutionists have been trying to classify this animal and figure out how he evolved for 100 years. They're still in disagreement. It's like God says, he put this together and said, all right, eat your heart out. Try to deal with that one. God has a tremendous sense of humor, but we're going to go into the details about the platypus when we get to the conclusion. That's one of the greatest evidences of creation. Now, Genesis 1:26 then reveals that opposite paganism, animals are not for man to worship, but rather for man to rule. Let me read that. Genesis 1:26 says, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. It's interesting that in that passage, God included the fish, along with the birds and the animals. So that kind of settles the issue as to whether or not man has any relationship there. He's supposed to dominate. He's supposed to rule them. Now, that very concept is under attack today. People many times today say man needs to save the whale or needs to save the spotted owl or whatnot because these animals are our brothers or something like that. They're on our equal. The Bible doesn't create man that way. The Bible presents man as ruling or dominating and supposed to be dominating these other animals. He's supposed to control them. He's supposed to control the environment that is around him. Very interesting. But Romans 1:23 in the New International Version reported that pagan man's rejection of God created a vacuum for worship, a vacuum man filled by forming images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So what happens is pagan man did just the opposite of what God wanted man to do. God wanted man to rule the animals. Pagan man turned around and he started to worship the animals. He started worshiping animals like the bird god or the fish god and so forth. This is very common throughout pagan lore. You can see this all over the place. And the American Indians also have had, they used to worship a thunderbird, which I believe might have been an ancient Cerrodorus. It's a great big giant bird that we believe might have actually eaten man at one particular time. And the Indians would call them the Thunderbird. They actually have drawings of these animals that actually look like these prehistoric birds. But the American Indians especially like to tie spirits within the bison or spirit within the eagle and so forth. And they would worship these great spirits of various kinds. Well, this fits the pagan view that the position and function of man in the scheme of creation paralleled precisely the status of slaves in Mesopotamia. Pagan man lives in slavery. He lives in fear. I grew up in Nigeria, West Africa. In the first 7 years of my life, I grew up amongst animistic peoples, or the Yoruba tribe, in the southwestern part of Nigeria. And the people down there, they worship a certain tree god or a serpent god and so forth. It was not uncommon at all if you walked along a path in Africa to see a pile of stones, and see a place where they had sacrificed a chicken, or they may have sacrificed a pig or some other animal, to appease the spirits so that they would have rain or good crops, they would have good health, they would not have miscarriages in life and in their family life and so forth. And they live in constant fear. In fact, there are some tribes in Africa that know that they live in fear. They live in fear of the evil spirits. And they, for a while, until the missionary came, were trying to figure out how to get free of these evil spirits, so that they could get back to the great spirit that created them. And they have in their ancient lore apparently some view of God who originally created the universe. It's very interesting. But in sharp contrast to all this error, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 in the New International Version shows that in creating the animals, God meant for man to rule over the fish of the sea, to rule the birds of the air, to rule the livestock, to rule all the earth, over all other creatures that move across the ground. So no animal life form was meant for man to worship, but for man to rule. For only God, the creator of all animals, indeed the creator of the universe, deserved man's worship. This is why when you get down to Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 6, where God begins to give the Ten Commandments to Israel, you notice what God says. And remember, this is the creator of animal life. He says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You will not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. No bird life, no animal land life, no fish life. I don't want you to make that. I don't want you to worship. I made those. They're not your gods. I'm your God. You shall not bow down yourself to them," verse 5. "You will not serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of those that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of generations that love me and keep my commandments." So it's the great creator of Genesis 1 who is giving the Ten Commandments, and that's why he doesn't want people to worship these animals. They're not gods. They were made from the ground just like man was made from the ground. So, man was not to form an idol of any creature. Why is man supposed to form a creature from the ground to worship when it was God that formed the animals from the ground for man to rule? Man was not to form an idol of any creature. God had formed all animal life for man to rule, and man was to worship the one who had formed him, the Creator. We heard a story one time of an African when we were in Nigeria who was carving an idol out of a piece of wood. And he realized that this was not right. He said, "Wait a minute. I'm going to worship what I made. That's foolish. I need to worship the one that made me, or the one that carved me." That was the way he put it. So he had a dream not long after that, that if he waited under a certain tree, and a white missionary would come one day, and in it he would have a little book like this, white pages and black letters on it, and in that book it would tell him about the one that had carved him. Many years later, a Pocket Testament League missionary came handing out Gospels of John. And he read in verse 3, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." He believed in that one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and was saved. But even pagan man has the concept, why worship something that I form? In fact, in one of the passages in Isaiah, God says, "You know, I see a man getting two blocks of wood. With one block of wood, he burns it in the fire to keep himself warm. And then he takes the other block of wood, and he carves an idol and he holds it up so that it won't totter, and then he bows down to worship it." And God says, "Why does he do that?" It's a very good argument.
But that's exactly where pagan man was. Genesis was written to counter paganism. The only God is the Creator God. He's a spirit, and he created all the animals out of the ground. The fish, the birds, the land animals, the things that crawl on the ground. So no animal evolved, according to the Bible. Rather, God miraculously made all animals and man directly from the ground in 48 hours, and he set man to rule all the animals. And we're going to give evidence of this miraculous creation of all animal life in our sermon conclusion. So we need to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation from sin, for eternal life, escaping bondage to pagan idolatry. Now, as believers, we need to avoid making an idol out of anything that replaces our reliance upon God. It's interesting, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, John writes to Christians, and Christians were not known for forming an idol out of anything. You and I would never think of making something out of a block of wood or molding something out of a metal and falling down to worship it. But we have idols. We can worship the money that's in our checking account, where we come to rely upon it rather than the Lord. We may rely upon a personality that's around us, or we might rely upon the American military machine for our safety. And the Bible says, unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman guards it in vain. So we can make an idol out of anything other than the Lord. So we need to replace depending upon idols with replacing them with relying upon God. And we need to worship and serve only the Creator, who is God. When Satan came to tempt the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, he wanted him to bow down to him, and then he would give them all the kingdoms of the world. Notice what Jesus said. "Get you hence," or "get away from me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Okay, where's the evidence? So far we've established in the Word of God this morning that the Bible teaches that God supernaturally created the animals.
all of the animals directly from the earth. Where's the evidence?
We've got an evidence. In the platypus, a life form that borrows and modifies animal features from all over the animal kingdom. Somewhat like a paddlefish, the platypus's bill has fine nerve receptors to pick up electric fields given off by shrimp and other prey. Yet it has a duck-shaped bill and webbed feet, like a duck, but it is fit with a broad beaver-like tail, just like a beaver. It lays eggs like a reptile, but it nurses its young as a mammal. But it doesn't nurse its young like other mammals. It doesn't use tits. It exudes the milk directly through the skin because the young have bills, and bills make it different, so it has to scoop it off. So that's why God created the platypus, so that it exudes the milk right through the skin, and the little platypus can come along and just pick it up with its bill. Unlike most mammals, however, it has two chromosomes. That have two chromosomes. Most mammals have an X and a Y. The platypus has 10, XY, 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 with one of its Y chromosomes sharing the ZZZW marker of a bird. Even so, its posture resembles that of reptiles, especially lizards. In fact, when it walks along the ground, it rolls its body just like a lizard. And the male has barbs on its hind feet that are joined to venom ducts similar to that of a snake. In fact, the venom of the male platypus in mating season can actually kill a dog, and it can be very, very painful for a human being. What's unique about this is most venomous animals have a mean disposition. The platypus is actually very, very timid, and it needs order and routine in its life to feel comfortable enough even to breed. But when it makes a sound of a little angry barking puppy. You talk about a conglomeration of parts. It's like someone who knows how to work on cars taking a little bit of a Volkswagen, a little bit of a Porsche, a little bit of a Chevy, a Buick, and just putting them together and making a nice, smooth car. Mike's back there grinning at me because he knows it's impossible. But that's exactly what God did. Evolutionists once held that platypus was primitive, but finding its bill has a complex electrolocation system, they assert that it is advanced, that it is not an early transition between reptiles and mammals. In fact, they say that even though this platypus has relatively poor eyesight, underwater there's a skin covering that covers the eyes, and then he goes completely high-tech through his bill. And he can tell that a shrimp is moving its tail 30 feet away and where it is. And he just goes along and just, he eats. He eats his weight each day. Shrimp, little bugs, and things like that. Underwater, they say he's a one mean high-tech machine. Instead of offering clues on the evolution of the platypus, the fossil record shows only degeneration. Platypus teeth fossils have been found in Australia and South America, meaning that it was once widely dispersed, and the only other variation from its present form was that all adult platypuses once had teeth. So it has lost DNA data in breeding. So it is extremely degenerate by comparison with its ancestors, says an evolutionist expert. Now, that's amazing. Evolutionists would want to say that this is an animal that's been evolving. But from what we see in the record, it's only deteriorated. It's lost DNA. After over 100 years, scientists classify the platypus in the order of Monotremata, but all the other monotremes are echidnas, or echidnas, land-dwelling spiny anteaters with long tapering snouts and thin tongues, very unlike the platypus. So they have trouble even trying to classify this animal. After 100 years of debate, evolutionists still cannot agree on how the platypus allegedly evolved. And I'd like to quote Encyclopedia Britannica on that. Quote, most authorities believe the order Monotremata originated from a line of mammal-like reptiles different from what gave rise to the other mammals. Nonetheless, monotremes may well represent features of anatomy that characterize the earliest mainstream mammals. In other words, they don't know what to do with the animal. They still don't. The platypus did not evolve. That's the point. That's why God put them together. He put them together to show there's no evolution. He knew that people would be teaching evolution. See, God knows the end from the beginning. So he just put the platypus together and said, here, go for it. God miraculously formed it. So we need to worship the Creator God of all animal life, including the platypus. Let's pray.
Father in heaven, we're so grateful for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for His Word, and for the evidences that we see in nature. In fact, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1 that every single human being is without excuse, because from the creation itself, we can see Your great power and Your divinity. You've revealed it. You've exposed it there. And so we see the handiwork of the Creator. And I would pray, Father, that we would recognize that there is a Creator who made all animal life within 48 hours, and that we would worship Him and Him alone, and that we would believe in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and trust Him and Him alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.